Luke is like my mother. He wants to gloss everything over. It's all, who's that? Who's the painter that was over at Weir's that had all the lights and soft and gauzy? What? What? Yeah. Kincaid, just warm, fuzzy, stuff like that, you know. Paul is not one of those people. And fortunately, we have today, we're going to deal with Paul. So, big picture, we're exploring the story, the beginnings of our faith, told the book of Acts. We've been doing that for months. We've got a few months to go. 2 weeks ago, we left off, we were dealing with a crisis that changed the very nature of our faith. It's a crisis that began with something known as the miracle of Antioch. So I'm going to back up a little bit because it's been 2 weeks, and if you're like me, a little refresher every now and then just helps, okay? The miracle of Antioch occurred when the church at Antioch, which is up in Syria, a few hundred miles north of Jerusalem, it was a major Roman city with a very large Jewish population, and we have a Jewish synagogue up there that some people became Christian in. And that church, still meeting in the synagogue as a Jewish church, began to openly embrace Gentiles. And we don't know the backstory. Just Luke lays it out. Paul confirms it. They welcomed Gentiles into the synagogue without requiring them to be Jewish. Didn't have to practice circumcision. Didn't have to be kosher. You could eat across ethnic lines. Just all those kinds of things that Jews had built their faith around. They took off the table. I'd love to know why. I can't tell you why. To make things worse then, and the book of Acts tells us, Antioch then began to send out missionary teams. Remember Paul and Barnabas? This is what we normally refer to as the first missionary journey. And these teams now begin to move around Cyprus and Galatia, southern central Turkey today. And what they're doing is they are preaching this radical new inclusive faith. You don't have to be Jewish to be a follower of Jesus. We can take that off the table. And that sparks a crisis. Because, as you know from Acts, the mission is hugely successful everywhere they go. And we know from history that first century, 10%, just think of this, it blows your mind. In the first century, 10% of the Roman Empire is Jewish. Not making that up. And the Jews were loved. Their faith was loved. And at synagogues throughout the Roman world, we know this from archaeological evidence and writings that survived, large numbers of Gentiles were attracted to the Jewish faith, and they're called, remember, the Theosebon, the God-fearers, heard that term in Acts. They come in and they worship, but of course, in Greco-Roman culture, to cut the human body is anathema. You would never do that. You would never tat, and you would never pierce. Okay? They just didn't do that. The human body was sacred. So large numbers of Gentiles predisposed to the Jewish faith, attending synagogues, loving the idea of one God, loving the idea of the ethical faith, loving all kinds of aspects about that, but, you know, they can't make that deal. Now comes a group of people who say, by the way, you don't have to do that. I mean, you've got hundreds of thousands of people predisposed to say yes, and you remove the one thing that blocks them. And that accounts for what Acts talks about. All the evidence indicates that people begin to join the Christian movement. I mean, the growth curve on the Christian movement looks something like this. I mean, takes off. By the time of Constantine, a century before Constantine, roughly 20% of the Roman Empire is Christian. Before Constantine's converted, Christians account for roughly 40% of the Roman Empire. They are a majority in the East. You know, predisposed for centuries. Now, this crisis is going to have three acts. We've looked at two. We're going to do number three today. We're going to just sort of reprise number. The first part of the crisis, you may remember, is precipitated. We see this in Acts. When Jerusalem church gets scared, literally, of what Antioch is doing, it frightens them. What do you mean to say that people can join us and you can throw the Torah out? That's like, you can join our church, we'll just throw the Bible out. Now, there might be some people who'd like that, but there's going to be some people who do not like that. a lot. And that's exactly what Acts talks about. They began sending, they sent a group of people up to Antioch and tell them, remember this, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Hammer down. Shut it down. Antioch, no mas. You cannot do that. This is not one of those little debatable issues. You're hammering the core of the faith. Torah observance, obedience to God's law. We cannot do that. Second part of the crisis was when leaders of the church at Antioch, because you may remember what Acts said, that Paul and Barnabas, I love Luke's language, had no small discussion with these people that came up for Jerusalem. I'm thinking it's a Donnybrook. I'm thinking fists are flying, you know. They go now to Jerusalem, and I love Luke's language. We're going to discuss. Luke is so polite, so like my mother. Okay, yeah, with the leaders. So that's what the council is. This is traditionally known as the Council in Jerusalem, 50 AD. It's the first major meeting of the faith. It's got traditional Jews, it's got Gentiles, it's got all parts of there. First major council, first major crisis in the faith. Now, you may remember that because we dealt with this 2 weeks ago. Peter told the leaders that, you guys are idiots. There's no reason to even be here. This issue has already been settled. Do you remember the Cornelius story when God sent Peter to Caesarea Maritima? And in a dream, Cornelius was told to expect him and they get together. And remember that? Peter is the one who converted the first Gentiles. Cornelius and his whole family and the others were there. And by the way, Peter had not required them to be Torah observant. And that story, there's nothing about circumcision, kosher, in the Jewish law. Just in the name of Jesus Christ, you're in. Okay, nice and simple. This meant that the precedent for what Antioch had done or was doing had been set long before Antioch even existed as a church. And then Peter hammers it down by saying in the speech that Luke probably wrote. But, that by the way, in case you forgot, this was all God's doing. Because you remember, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Here's the quote, just like we did. And the receiving of the Holy Spirit is God's yes. God does not give the Holy Spirit to a no. So God embraced this. It was all God's doing. Then James, the brother of the Lord, also known as James the Just, ultra, ultra, ultra conservative Jew, now the leader of the Jerusalem church, then announced, according to Luke's version, that Jerusalem would not, and I quote, burden the Gentiles any further by these requirements. Gentiles would only be required to do a few things. This is what we're going to kind of focus on today. They're real simple. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols. That makes sense, doesn't it? You end up being an idolater, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Now, if you're really sharp here, you've noticed a common theme in the first three things. Food. And food involves kosher laws. So these are kind of kosher issues here, mostly. Luke tells us that this was a unanimous decision by everybody in the council. According to his account, the council resulted in a complete, unqualified vindication of the mission of Antioch. Antioch, we bless you. You're in. Keep after it. You're doing great. Everyone's happy. Antioch rejoices in the decree. Remember? That's where we left off 2 weeks ago. It appears the Gentiles are now on equal footing with the Jews of the church. We're all one big happy family, just like my mother would like to have had it. Paul says in Galatians, we are one in Christ. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Remember that? Good old Pauline language. Now, that's where we left off. There's another side of the story. It is not found in Luke's and book of Acts because Luke does not want to tell this story. The third part of the crisis that reshapes the nature of our faith is the one Luke skips over, but the one I don't think Paul skipped a darn thing his entire life. He will charge in wherever it needs to go. So immediately after the council, this wonderful Kincaid-esque picture of early Christianity is just blown to hell, literally, by what is now known, scholars refer to it as the incident at Antioch. So I thought you might like to see the incident in Antioch. I can see why Luke did not include this. This is Paul writing. But when Cephas, who's that? When Simon Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was stood self-condemned. How about that for an opener? He's just getting warmed up. For till a certain people came from who? James, who gave that wonderful speech according to Luke. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles in clear violation of Jewish kosher law. But after they came, he drew back, kept himself separate. He stopped eating with his Gentile brothers and sisters. Probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. He will no longer eat with the Gentiles. Why? For fear. Remember those Pharisees? The conservative group down Jerusalem? For fear of the circumcised faction. And the other Jews in the church at Antioch, the synagogue church, joined him. Not just Peter. What we're being told, the entire Jewish part of the church pulls back away from the Gentile brothers and sisters. So that even Barnabas, remember who Barnabas was? Paul's mentor and friend. This is one of the saddest statements of the Bible. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You understand why Luke did not include this harmonic picture? When I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, for Paul, this is not a side issue. This is a gospel issue. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, because we already know from that Peter was not overly strict, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, Paul gives us this wonderful little vignette, little snapshot, until certain men came from James. So what we're going to look at here is a window between the Council in Jerusalem and the incident of Antioch. We don't know how long it was. Probably wasn't really long. Paul gives us a snapshot between this Council, Jerusalem, between the incident of Antioch, and here's what we know about it. Jews and Gentiles were eating together. Even Peter ate with Gentiles. Pretty clear that that's Paul's understanding? Okay. Which means the church at Antioch, which is Jewish and Gentile, as a whole, is not following the Jewish law. This is after the Council of Jerusalem. It's not before. This is after the Council of Jerusalem. Again, probably what we're talking about is the Lord's Supper. And it makes sense. You would want everybody to celebrate. We're going to do it in just a minute. We don't want to say, I'm sorry, you guys are out. You guys are in. You're the Jewish side. You can do this. Gentiles, I'm so sorry. We love you, but you're not included, which is exactly kind of what's going on here. Sometime after the council, certain men came from James. So you remember earlier in the Council of Jerusalem, part of the letter to Antioch is, certain people bothered you, but they did not come from us. Forget that. Who is in charge? James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is the guy who sent them. This is Paul, his understanding. He's the head of the Jerusalem church. He's speaking as that. They tell the Jews in Antioch that Gentiles could not eat together. This violated the Jewish law. As a result, Peter caved to their view. Paul says he drew back, kept himself separate, refusing to celebrate the Lord's Supper with the Gentiles. It's probably what we're dealing with. He ceased eating with the Gentiles. It's probably not a potluck. Except in the first century, you probably know this, the communion service was a potluck. It was a common meal. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, yeah, some people at the Lord's Supper, you got to love Corinth, some people got drunk, some people committed gluttony, and others don't have enough to eat. It's a wonderful snapshot. The rest of the Jews at Antioch joined Peter in doing the same, even Barnabas. Paul's mentor, Paul's friend. Barnabas recruited Paul into this new vision, and now Barnabas has abandoned the mission that he recruited Paul to be a part of. It's an interesting story. So this raises the question, how did a unanimous decision and the harmony Luke describes unravel so quickly? Is Luke just making all this stuff up? There are some people who think that, even some scholars, that, Luke wants to write this idealized, stylized view, but I think it's a little bit more complicated than that. The key to understanding, we can think, Ed Parrish Sanders? Ed Perry Sanders, interesting. He graduated in Perkins in the 1950s. He was one of the first scholars in the world who really took the Dead Sea Scrolls seriously and related them to the Christian faith. He had two students you may know, N.T. Wright. And the other student was a student named of James Edward Dunn, a British Methodist. Two of the most outstanding scholars. So this insight has turned out to be huge. The key to understanding this lies in the stipulation given to the Gentiles. Ed Parrish discovered this, and both N.T. Wright and James Dunn write about this. Here's all they had to do. Seems pretty darn straightforward, doesn't it? Does that seem overly restrictive? Yeah, it doesn't seem too bad. Now, we now know from other sources, the Dead Sea Scrolls, some stuff we did not know before, that these rules are not just any rules. They're not just sort of random. They are from a relatively unknown part that was unknown until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, part of the Jewish law known as the Noahide laws. Any of y'all heard of those before? That's another thing they did not teach us at seminary, just so you know. Okay. Here are the Noahide laws from one of the writings that was discovered, the Book of Jubilees, which later we discovered was also in the Ethiopian Bible, in the New Testament. Interesting. Jubilee 7. Noah began to enjoin upon his sons' sons. Okay, now, Noah is way back, right? He's pre-Moses, he's pre-Abraham, he's pre-Sinai, he's pre-Torah, he's pre-law. Way, 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 way back at the beginning. Noah began to enjoin upon his sons' sons. Remember, flood wiped out the human race, creation 2.0, we're starting over. The ordinances and commandments and all the judgments that he knew. Does he know anything about Abraham? And the covenant of Abraham, which is formed by what? Circumcision. Does he know anything about Torah and Moses? No. So the stuff that he knew. Okay. To observe righteousness and to bless the Creator. Well, how am I going to do this? Well, avoiding idols, guard their souls from fornication, avoid eating flesh. Does that look vaguely familiar? One of the great insights into the Jerusalem Council was when this writing was discovered. Second Temple Judaism, we now have multiple sources here, understood these laws to be the ones that God gave before Abraham, before Sinai, before Moses. And by the way, they weren't given to the Jewish people. They weren't given to Israel. Who were they given to? To the entire human race. So it's a particular set of Jewish laws, not for the Jews, but for everybody else in the world. You know, Gentiles who abided by these laws, this is what Jubilees and others get to, were allowed to live in Israel, and they were known as children of Noah, or the other term was, you've heard this, remember the term resident aliens? What's the most powerful word on that slide? Aliens. You ain't one of us. Resident aliens are not a part of Israel. They could not go into the temple, and they could not eat with Jews. They remain Gentiles, but they're outsiders. They were tolerated. They were not embraced, particularly as equals. Now, what's striking about the requirements given to the Gentiles at the Jerusalem Council is it's an exact match. Acts, Jubilees. You think Ed Parrish got it right? Scholars today say, yeah. According to Luke in Acts 15, it's clear that the Jerusalem Council accepted the Gentiles, but they only accepted them under the Noahide laws, which has several interesting implications. We're going to require the Gentiles to abide by these laws. That's what it says in Acts. Now, this allows Jerusalem Church to take the issue of circumcision off the table. Remember, the first brouhaha was over the issue of circumcision. Okay, fine. You win. We'll take that off the table. We're not going to talk about that anymore. But it leaves other issues unresolved. More importantly, it means that Gentiles are not accepted as full members. They're second class. Now, that raised some interesting issues. The count in Acts 15 seems to imply that everyone agreed with this compromise, which is again, the question is, okay, if everybody agreed to this, how does it fall apart so quickly? I mean, the ink is literally not dry, and the whole thing falls apart. Fortunately, we have a second account of what happened in Jerusalem, one by Paul in Galatians. We've seen a part of it, but we haven't seen all of it yet. In Galatians, Paul lets us know that he and the Antioch church have a different understanding of what happened. This is Paul's understanding. After 14 years after his conversion in Jerusalem, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus. What do we know about Titus? Yeah, he's a Gentile. The Arch of Titus in Rome. Okay, it's a Roman name. He's a Gentile. Actually, his mother was Jewish. His father was Gentile. I went up in response to revelation. I laid before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. This is to the Jerusalem church. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Gentile. So when Paul leaves that, Titus is allowed to be what he was. He doesn't have to become Jewish. When they saw, when Peter and James and John and the other disciples, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, when James and Cephas and John, who were the acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship. Any of y'all remember Leighton Farrell? Every time somebody joined the church, what did he give him? The right hand of Christian fellowship. Yeah. So, okay. Agreeing. We should go to the Gentiles. They, the Jews in Jerusalem, should go to the Jewish people. Two denominations now, two different views. Now, three things tell us that Paul is clearly narrating the exact same event as Acts 15. It's the time frame that he and Barnabas going up the con. Everything in that narration says, okay, this is exactly the same story that Luke is telling, but Luke is telling the story differently. From this account, Paul confirms the basic point that Acts wants to make. Antioch's approach to the faith was essentially adopted. He agrees on that. Paul cites as proof of this, the council did not require Titus, a Gentile, to be circumcised. So, okay, we're good so far. Again, we confirm the general positive tone of the conference that Luke reports in Acts 15. The issue had been circumcision. That's now off the table. We've resolved that. The one difference between Acts and Galatians, between Paul's account, is how do you understand what it is that the Jerusalem church requires the Gentiles to do. Acts lists several requirements. We've seen those. Basically, it's the Noahide laws. It's interesting. Paul doesn't know anything about that, according to him. He says Jerusalem only required one thing, and it was none of the four. So this is what he has to say, Galatians 2:10. They ask only one thing. That's a slightly different understanding. Yeah. Remember the poor. Now, remember, you know, again, remembering the poor for a Jew is Torah. It's still Torah observant, but it's not the Noahide laws. It's another kind of principle there. Paul does not list any of the four requirements based on Noahide laws. As far as I can tell, Paul didn't know anything about what Luke wrote. If it was said, he was either not paying attention, didn't want to hear it, I don't know, but you know, he didn't seem to get that. Now, scholars unanimous, everything we know about Paul says this, there is no way that Paul would have ever agreed to the Noahide laws. If he had known about them, he would have screamed bloody murder because they made his Gentiles second-class citizens. Let me give you a couple of examples here. He's very adamant about this. Remember a certain letter called Romans? There is no distinction between what and what. The same Lord is Lord of them all. In Galatians, the letter we're reading, there is no longer Greek or Jew, male or female, slave or free. All of you are now what? One in Christ. Do you think Paul would have gone with the Noahide laws? I just don't see it. And most scholars don't, too. Significantly, the Noahide laws are primarily kosher laws about eating. You know, and what is it that blows up at the incident? It's over the kosher. It's the kosher issue that now, you know, circumcision gone. Okay, fine, we dealt with that. Kosher blows up in their faces, you know. Gentile believers only need to remember the four is what Paul thinks. Now, if kosher laws are off the table, as Paul seems to think, if the only thing that Jerusalem required is that we remember the poor, can Jews and Gentiles eat together? Of course they can. Were they? Of course. course they were. Was Peter? Yeah, he was. So all the evidence indicates that this is not Paul's misunderstanding. Peter understood that too. There was a broad consensus at Antioch and Peter and Paul and Barnabas and all that, that what they were doing was okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Jerusalem appear, though, to have a different understanding. Circumcision on the table, kosher laws. I'm sorry, folks. They are still on the table. So Galatians, Paul lets us know that there's more tension. So I'm going to pull back the curtain here. Paul says some things in Galatians that are just very insightful. Not the kind of stuff that Luke would like to say, not the kind of stuff my mother would like to say. But how about we go with Paul unplugged? Let's hear what he has to say, uncensored. In Acts, Luke wants us to be, wants everything to be harmonious, the decision is unanimous, everybody's happy. I'm not sure I believe that, but that's what Luke wants us to understand. Galatians has a different view, so what does he have to say? First of all, he explains, why did he go from Antioch to Jerusalem to the council? This is what he said. Because of what? False believers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy that they might enslave us. Slightly different view from Luke? Thinking so. Paul also in the passage makes no less than 6 negative swipes at the pillars of the church, Peter, John, and James. I'd love to see a sermon on this passage someday. I've never seen this yet. This is Galatians. Those who were supposed to be the acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. For those leaders contributed nothing to me. Let's look at some stuff here. This is what he thinks about them. The supposed leaders. They may be acknowledged. Do you think Paul acknowledges them? Not a chance. What they actually are, okay, now Paul's warming up to his theme. You know, they're not leaders. They're something else, you know. And by the way, I don't care. I don't care what they are, you know. Those leaders, how much did they bring to the table? Nothing. And by the way, just to be clear, God does not show partiality. What's the Jerusalem church doing? Showing partiality. So he raised back to the covenant. The contrast could not be starker. Luke says the defining degree is given by James. Paul says, I don't think so. I can get darn thing from those guys, you know. Makes them different to me. Luke says it's harmonious. You know, we're all united in agreement. Luke says nothing can be further. I mean, Paul says nothing can be further from the church. In Acts, we've got Peter and James giving speeches, endorsing the Antioch view, implying that the kosher laws, Noahide laws, are still in force. And by the way, the subtext of that is, Gentiles, you're not one of us. You're second-class citizens. Paul doesn't seem to have any knowledge of it. I think if Paul had known about this, he would have gone at it, don't you think? He would have gone into it tooth and nail, but he doesn't seem to know about it. And again, could be he missed that session. The Jerusalem conference ends with 2 entirely different understandings of what was agreed. Yes, circumcision's off the table, but kosher? Jerusalem says it's on the table. Paul says, nope, just all we have to do is take care of the poor. This appears to be what results in the incident in Antioch. Now, let's be generous here. Is it possible that 2 groups could leave the same meeting with 2 different understandings? Yes. Have you ever had that happen? So, I'm going to be generous here. I'm thinking that's possible. I don't think this is necessarily Luke getting creative, you know. But the bottom line is, Jerusalem has been whacking Antioch over and over, and guess what? They finally won. They knocked Antioch down. Where's Peter? He's now on board with Jerusalem. Where's the rest of the Jews? They're now on board Jerusalem. Where's Barnabas? He is now on board with Jerusalem. The incident of Antioch, and this is some of the insights that's coming out of N.T. Wright and James Dunn. And again, this is not Luke, but this is reading into what Paul says. Best guess is Paul's relationship with the Antioch church, which has lasted maybe as long as 12, 15 years, comes to an end. That's just sad. You know, that is just sad. His relationship with Barnabas ends. From this point, they're going to go two different directions. We're going to look at that in just a second. Now, Luke will admit that Paul and Barnabas go separate ways, but it's really interesting. Do you remember Luke attributes this to the issue of John Mark? Well, John Mark flaked out on this in the first missionary journal, so Paul's this petulant little child, and he just thinks he's going to whine. He didn't want John Mark with him, and so Barnabas takes John Mark, and Paul takes Titus. Remember that? That's Luke's version. Now, that makes Paul seem awfully petty. I don't think Paul was petty. Paul lets us know it's a much deeper issue. It is the issue of the very nature of the Christian faith. Do we have to be Jewish to be Christian? That's the issue that they split over. The Antioch period comes to an end. The hope that we can be one unified Christianity, which is what the Jerusalem Council seems to agree on, albeit under two flags, Peter and the Jews going one direction, Paul and Antioch going the other, that's dead. We can no longer do that. After Antioch, Paul enters the most productive period of his life. This is the Aegean ministry between Asia or Turkey and Greece, that area around there. It's what we know as his second journey and his third journey. It's only now that the Apostle Paul that we know, this is the Paul of the letters, he steps onto the world stage. And the events that we know that shape our faith, the journeys will begin. He's no longer under the umbrella of Barnabas. Barnabas is gone. In the Aegean ministry, this is huge. Paul is no longer linked to Jerusalem. He's no longer linked to Antioch. He's on his own. Nor will he be linked to a form of the faith that seeks to remain in Judaism, which is why he can write what he writes in Romans and write what he writes in his other letters. This period is when he develops his theology that shapes all subsequent Christian faith. It's the period when Paul writes all of his letters. And by the way, all Paul's letters except Galatians and Romans are written to churches founded in the Aegean mission. So most of the New Testament is the letters that Paul is now going to be writing as he does this deal. During this mission, Paul will be operating around the coast of the Aegean Sea, major cities. The joke, I don't remember who created this, but the joke was Paul is a capitalist. He goes from Roman capital to Roman capital to Roman capital. He goes to Roman capital, gets kicked out, goes to the next Roman capital, gets kicked out, goes to the next Roman capital. That's what the story actually is. This is the area. So today, if you were to do a journeys of Paul, one, you want to be on a cruise ship because there's not a straight inch in any road in this area. It's all up, down, left, right, and center. Anybody been to Hawaii, been the road to Hana? The road to hell, right? If you have motion sickness, that is it. So Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, Colossae, Pergamum, all around this area. So next week we're going to now move, as Paul will tell the story of how he transitions over, but we're going to move in what is called the golden age of Paul. It's his ministry to the Aegean, and particularly it's the second journey that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks. So, thoughts, observations, questions, rejoinders, yes?
Beginning now, where is Paul going to be based?
Good question. Where will Paul be based? Paul, what we're going to see next week, Paul's going to wander. He's going to wander across Galatia east. He's going to get a vision. He's going to go down through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, a few others. And then he's going to wind up in Corinth for 2.5 years. And then he's going to go over to Ephesus for 3.5 years. So most of the time he's not traveling. He's based in Corinth writing letters out. He's based in Ephesus writing letters out. But yeah, he's traveling around some, but he's not on the road all the time. Corinth becomes the base. Ephesus becomes the base. And the difference is, traditionally, the second missionary journey, he's based in Corinth. The third missionary journey, he's based in Ephesus, because in between he takes a quick, short trip back to Jerusalem. Most scholars, they would say it's not two separate trips, it's just one big trip with an interlude kind of back. Yeah. So Corinth and Ephesus. Yes, Bob?
Peter and James cratered on quickly. But they kept the
In the ancient world, really all over the world, particularly here, all worship involved sacrifice. And although sacrifice could involve grain, it normally involved blood. So the church understood Jesus' death as a sacrifice for us. Avoiding blood, the taking in of blood, is a kosher law. So you've got blood making a covenant. But Leviticus says the life is in the blood. Therefore, you will not take that into you because that would defile you. So they're related but somewhat different. Here's the interesting thing. We know from his letter to Ephesians, Philippi, and Galatia, that remember circumcision was off the table? For the next 15 years, Paul tells us in his letters, this group from Jerusalem, from James, brothers in the Lord, from Jerusalem, follow him everywhere he goes, hounding him, and they put circumcision back on the table. They systematically, even at the end of his life when he goes to Jerusalem, this we'll get there at the end. This is one of the saddest things. Who is it betrays Paul so that he's arrested and goes to a death? It's Jews, but when you read the story, it's James and other Christians that trick Paul into being in a place where he can be captured and caught. This group never accepts him. And so in the second century, you have a whole bunch of literature that refers to Paul as my enemy because he was willing to set aside Torah, the ritual law, which they never, ever accepted. So, and then Rome takes care of the Jewish side of it, and we're still here today. So it doesn't go away with this, but you're seeing the climactic clash, and this clash is now going to roll for the next 20 years. Yes. And what Paul says every time he deals with this issue, he says, no. What makes our relationship with God is our faith in Christ. And he says in Galatians, and if you buy into one part of the law, you buy into it all.
See, that's like our Paul, who keeps saying, we're based on an event, not on a book.
Yeah.
That's like always in his sermon.
Yeah.
Remember, we're based on an event, not on
right.
a book. Yeah.
And now Paul the Apostle is going to roll with everything we're going to see with this new vision, not based on temple, not based on Torah observance, but based on faith in Christ. Now, Paul still believes that we should obey the laws that are moral and the ethical. Yeah. The second half of all of his letters deals with that.
Quick question. Does that mean we're taking a break from Acts? Are we going to stay with Luke?
We're going to go back to Acts. But what we're going to do as we read the rest of Acts, we're going to supplement Acts with Paul's letters and with some contemporary scholarship that should shed some light on this. Because the stuff is actually in Acts, but Luke is so circumstantial about it, you almost need to get Paul to kind of shine a light in there and go, oh, yeah.
Like
Luke admits that Barnabas and Paul separated, but he kind of whitewashes it. And Paul says, no, there's a much bigger issue there kind of thing. All right, let's stand and let's sing one verse of He Leadeth Me. And remember, we'll have a brief communion after the benediction.